I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. So the great Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that every Christian should know very well. It's been called the Manifesto of Christ's Kingdom. It doesn't tell us how a person becomes a Christian or becomes a member of Christ's kingdom, but it does tell us how a member of Christ's kingdom should live his life in this world. And this should be the question for every true child of God. Lord, what would you have me to do? I had a young couple once tell me that they were looking for Jesus' path for their life. And I told them that Jesus has shown us his path and is found in his word. His word and his commands are not always an easy path. It's a straight and narrow path, but it's not an easy path. I would like us to look at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount this morning that is very, very difficult. It's difficult not to understand, but it's difficult to follow. And yet, follow it we must if we're to prove that we are indeed His children, if we are followers and sons of God. Chapter 5, I'd like us to begin reading in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren, only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now you notice that he begins by saying, you have heard that it was said. This is a rhetorical pattern that he uses. It begins in verse 21, and he continues to use it as he introduces a new example of what it means to follow him. Jesus is correcting not, when he says, you have heard that it was said, he's not correcting what was taught in the Old Testament. But he's correcting the corrupted teachings of the religious leaders who twisted the Word of God. Or they just took portions of the Word of God and neglected the other portions of the Word of God. And so Jesus is standing as the one to correct. He says, I tell you, I say to you, love your enemies. And he says that as well throughout this passage. You've heard it said, but I say to you, he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And he has come to tell us what God's word says. Now, in this particular commandment, he says to love your neighbor as yourself. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. That was true, but they got the other part wrong. You shall hate your enemy. You see, they took the clear teaching of the Old Testament and they perverted it by this addition, you shall hate your enemy. Now, there is some warrant for them to take this. If you read some of the imprecatory Psalms where the psalmist is calling down the wrath of God upon the enemies of God. But there are passages in the Scripture that tell us that we're not to hate our enemies, even in the Old Testament. So they took parts of the Word of God, but they neglected the rest of the Word. And that's a perversion of God's Word as well. Now you see, the first part, of course, is the clear teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures. We are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to love God with all our heart and soul and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But you see, with a sinful use of logic, they concluded that the opposite must also be true. They must hate their enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. They believed that it was not only their right, but their duty. They must hate their enemy. But Jesus says, I say to you. Now what he goes on to say is exceedingly difficult. William Hendrickson, the commentator, said, when he said, I tell you, love your enemies, he must have startled his audience, for he was saying something that probably never before had been said so succinctly, positively, and forcefully. Love your enemies. I read a sermon once that said that an individual must do in seeking to love his neighbors to first, he needs to discover the element of good in his enemy. And every time, he says, you begin to hate that person or think of hating that person, you realize that there's some good there, and look at those good points, and that will overbalance the bad points. Well, that really misses the point of Jesus' exhortation. Look how he describes your enemy. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, imagine the Christians in the early church when this Saul of Tarsus was ravaging the church and he was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. And you imagine the disciples sitting around, well, you know, let's pray for Paul because he really is a well-meaning person. You know, he's awfully diligent, isn't he? He's chasing us all around and he's looking for us. He's going everywhere. Isn't he just such an industrious young man? No. He's threatening the church. He's a wolf in the garden. He's going to kill us. And that's whom Jesus is talking about here. Now, this implies that Christians will have enemies. The world is at enmity with God. Make no mistake about it. The world is at enmity with God. They don't want God to rule them. And if you're lined up on God's side, they will be at enmity with you as well. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Now, implied or assumed in all of this is that that their enmity and treatment of us is entirely unjust. And remember, Peter warns us that if you suffer as a Christian, make sure that you're really suffering as a Christian and not because you're doing something wrong. And he's implying here that their treatment of us is entirely unjust. It's not right. And that's what makes this commandment he gives here so exceedingly difficult. They are hating you. They're persecuting you. They're speaking spitefully. Maybe they're lying about you. Whatever they might be doing. And it's to those, Jesus says, you are to love. Love your enemy. Now, we've talked quite a bit about loving one another as Christians, even loving our neighbors and so forth. But here, Jesus takes it to another level. Loving your enemy. So what does he say to do? He says we must love them, the very opposite of our natural inclination. You generally like people that like you. And you generally don't like people who don't like you. Generally, I say, not always. But he says we are to love them. We are to go against this natural inclination to hate them. We are to love them. Now, love in Scripture doesn't mean you have nice, warm, fuzzy feelings towards them. No, that's not what it means. Love is not an ambiguous term in Scripture. It's very practical. It's very practical as well as emotional. And as Jesus applies it, we see that he's dealing with how we react to their opposition. Each of these is a reaction. He says, if they curse you, what are you to do? Bless them. If they hate you, what are you to do? You're to do good to them. If they spitefully use and persecute you, you're to pray for them. You see, those are very practical things you do. The test of our love is how we respond under such unfavorable conditions. If they were favorable conditions, well, that's naturally we would do that, as he goes on to explain. This is what the tax collectors, they'll greet those who greet them in the marketplace. They'll do good to those that they love. If they love you, you love them back. Well, that's natural. That's normal. That's easy. But Jesus isn't talking about something that's easy. He's talking about something very difficult. Well, he says, first of all, we're to bless them who curse us. Now, curse means to call upon God to destroy someone. Now, it doesn't mean your enemies are praying to God to curse you, but in some way it may go back to that. But whether this person is literally calling down a curse from God upon you or not, that's not the point. This person would love to see you fall and come to ruin. The very opposite of blessing. They hope it doesn't go well with you. They hope it goes terrible with you. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Again, our natural inclination is to curse them right back. Haven't we done the same? We said something nasty to us and we just say, well, takes one to know one, or whatever we say back. Probably a lot worse than that. Even children, what do you do when someone calls you a name? Well, you call them a name right back. And maybe the parents come in, they hear you both calling each other a name, and then it becomes a who called it first kind of thing. But you respond in that way, don't you? Well, adults do this as well. What do you do when you hear someone that says something evil against you? Well, I've got some evil things I can say about them. It all goes back to how do we react. Well, he says we're not only to refrain from cursing them. It's not just that you keep your mouth shut. Now, sometimes that's the proper thing. But we're to bless them. Now, this means that we're to speak well of them. We're to speak respectfully to them. We're to wish them well and desire their good. That is their ultimate good. We should desire the good and well-being even of our enemies. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. When you weep with someone who weeps, that means you identify with them in their sorrow. When you rejoice with them, you're identifying, you're joining in, rejoicing with their blessing on their life. Our natural tendency is to rejoice when they're in trouble and grieve when they are rejoicing. Oh, I hate it when why are they prospering? In Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18, even back in the Old Testament, it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him. You see, when God sees his own children rejoicing when their enemy falls, it doesn't please God. I was reminded of this just recently when there was the death of one of the Supreme Court justices, and she's done a lot. She had done a lot for the cause of this great wickedness in our land. And someone said, you know, I hate to say it, but I'm just glad she died. And I thought, oh, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to be thinking like that. Rejoicing. John Calvin said, not to regard the joy or happiness of a brother is envy, not to grieve for his misfortune is in humanity. Well, Jesus says, bless them that curse you. And then he goes on to say, do good to those who hate you, in the middle of verse 44. Do good to those who hate you. We're told in the Bible that we're not to love in word only, but in deed and in truth. In the Old Testament, there were examples of this. How would you treat your enemy when say, his ox or his donkey has gone astray and they got loose? Maybe they're tied up to a tree or something and they got loose and you spot it somewhere. What should you do? Just smile to how good. I hope he's lost forever and he loses that investment that he's got. No, it says if you see him going astray, the donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. The Bible teaches us that we're to do good to them, actual good. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head and the Lord will reward you. Doing good to them. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 12 as he's encouraging us not to retaliate. He says we're actually to do good to them. And then Jesus says we're to pray for those who spitefully use and persecute us. Pray for them. The Bible teaches that we will suffer persecution. Well, what should we do? What should we do when our enemy spitefully uses us? Well, we should pray for them. We should not only wish them well and desire their good, but we should call upon the Lord to bless them and help them. No, we don't. Lord, keep blessing them. If money is their God and idol, we don't say give them more money and more idols to worship. No, we just pray that God would bless them, God would save them, God would cause them to see what they're doing. They must be a miserable person if they're doing this to someone who doesn't deserve it. They must be miserable. Pray to God to open their eyes. Only God can open their eyes and show them their miserable condition, but pray for them. Desire their good. In Psalm 35, the psalmist there speaks about their enemy, what the terrible things that their enemy has done to them. But when they were sick, I paced about. I was concerned for them. We should be concerned and pray for our enemies. But I want you to especially notice in this passage the motives that Jesus gives why we are to pray, why we're to pray for them, why we're to do good to them, why we are to bless them. He says in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He's not saying this is how you become a child of God, that if you do all of these things, then God will say, okay, now I'm going to adopt you into my family because you're doing all the right things, and now I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to bring you into my family. You'll be one of my sons or one of my daughters. That's not what it's saying. The Bible nowhere teaches that we become a child of God through any act of obedience. We're not saved by our good works. Our good works couldn't save us. No matter how many good works we did, no matter how good we were to our enemies, that would never, ever save us. The Bible says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, the Apostle Paul said. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is the free gift of God. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. So don't think for a moment that this is teaching that you will become one of God's children. What it does teach us, though, is that it proves our sonship. It proves that we are indeed the children of God because it's showing us we're acting like our Heavenly Father acts. Like Father, like Son. You see, if we who name the name of Christ and call God our God, then as His children, we are to be like Him in the sense of reflecting His image. We're to behave in one way and not the other. Why? Because God wouldn't behave that way, or He would behave this way. That's why we're to do it. We're not doing it simply to win friends and influence people. Some people have got that idea, and they understand how things work. If I'm nice to this person, then he'll do this for me, and then it all comes back to me and how it's going to help me out. That's not the motive. The motive should be because God is this way. You see, the character of God is the foundation for all of our conduct. Because God is this way. John Murray said, the ultimate standard of right is the character or nature of God. The basis of ethics is that God is what He is. And we must be conformed to what He is in holiness, righteousness, truth, goodness, and love. God is all of these things. He's righteous. He's full of truth. That's why we shouldn't lie, because God doesn't lie. Because God is a God of truth. So we don't want to be part of that darkness of a lie. We're to reflect His goodness, His love. And then Jesus goes on to say, gives a couple of examples of how God acts towards His own enemies. God has enemies, as I said. The natural man, the one who's born into this world, he naturally hates God. He doesn't want to obey God. He doesn't want to follow God. He wants to go his own way, do his own thing. And he's saying no to God. And if he could, he would dethrone God. But notice what Jesus says about God's response and reaction to them. That you may be sons, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, as our brother Mark said, he could have gone on and on giving examples of God's goodness to all creation. Jesus could have gone on and on, but he just uses these two examples to remind us what God is like, how He treats even His own enemies. God blesses them as He blesses His own children. Now, if you saw only God's children having the rain on their crops and the sun to shine on their crops, but not on the wicked, then you would say, well, God is favorable only to His children, and He does nothing good for the rest. But He doesn't. He gives them the same food to enjoy. He gives them the same sun to enjoy, to shine on their crops and cause them to grow. He's the one that gives them strength and health. He's the one that renews their health as well as ours. These are all examples of God's goodness. And He says, this is how God is. This is what we call common grace. It's grace. Grace means it's undeserved. Every time that sun shines on any of us, it's undeserved. In fact, it is not all that they deserve. They deserve not mercy, they deserve wrath. But God is not dealing with them according to what they are or what they deserve or what they do to Him. He's pouring out His blessings upon them. Now, Paul goes on in the book of Romans to say that the goodness of God, all of these good things He does, is to lead us to repentance. So that men will see the goodness of God and their hearts will be broken, and that they will cry out to the Lord to forgive them and they turn from their sins. That's the ultimate design. But even when they don't do this, or they don't repent, God continues to pour out His goodness upon them. Again, John Murray points out that it's not simply that God sends the gifts of rain and sunshine and that both the just and the unjust receive and enjoy these blessings. What's implied is that these gifts are expressions of God's own goodness and loving kindness to both His friends and His enemies. He says, love your enemies because God loves them in this way, by giving them these gifts we call common grace. Now, I'm not suggesting that God loves everyone the same. He does not. He loves His children in a special way. He loves His children in a way that this is a manifestation of His love and goodness to them in particular, that He saves them by His grace. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. That's an example. So if you want to be like God, that's how you need to treat your own enemies. Now there is the special grace of God that the Bible speaks of that not everyone experiences. The special grace of God, Paul describes this in Romans chapter 5. He says that when we were without strength, he's talking about our pre-converted days, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. He says, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, what an example. As His own children, you understand that I was His enemy and He died for me. When Jesus hung and bled and died on the cross, I was His sworn enemy. That's right. While we were yet enemies, He died for us. And so of all men, Christians have the greatest and the highest motive to express their love toward their own enemies. They've experienced all of common grace just like the rest of mankind has, but they've experienced the special saving grace of God. They, who were enemies, have been made His own dear children. Paul alludes to this when he tells Titus, he's giving instructions to Titus for the church, how the various people in the church are to act and live and live in this world. But then he says, you're to speak evil of no one. Be peaceable. Be gentle. Showing all humility to all men, not just Christians, but to all men. For, he says, we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy and what? Hateful and hating one another. But, he says, after all that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So as Christians, we have so many things to thank God for, but to live in a manner that reflects His own goodness. But then Jesus concludes this by asking a very searching question. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren, what do you do more than others? That question right there, what do you do more than others? That is the rest of mankind that's in a lost condition. They even do that. Parents love their own children. Parents will love each other. They love those who love them. They greet those who greet them. But what do you do more than others? And Jesus is telling us that your righteousness must exceed that of the world. Earlier in this passage, Jesus says in verse 20, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It must exceed them. Now, their righteousness, and these were the religious leaders he's talking about, righteousness, it was just good on the outside. Their hearts were full of hatred. Their hearts were full of adultery. They followed that maxim of love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus says, no, your righteousness must go beyond theirs. It must go beyond what do you do more than others? And Jesus is not asking us, what do we know more than others? Or what do we talk about more than others? Or what do we profess more than others? But he says, what do you do more than others? Again, true Christianity is a doing religion. God's concerned, deeply concerned, that we be doers of the word and not mere hearers only. You remember when James says that, he goes on to talk about, if you see your brother in need, you say, you know, hope you get better and I'll be praying for you. Why don't you help him? Why don't you actually do something? Don't be mere hearers of the word, but effectual doers. He wants us to know what we're to do more than others. And that's why he gives us these things. This is what you're to do more than others. When it comes to your enemy, you're to love them. You're to pray for them. You're to do them good. Let me conclude by just giving a couple of general lessons that J.C. Ryle gives at the end of his exposition on these verses. And it very much applies to our day and time. We're living in difficult times, as we said before, and sin makes times difficult. And we see the wickedness of man abounding and the hatred of men abounding. And it should disturb us and it should make us to cry out to the Lord. But also, we need to do something. We need to be like salt in the earth. We must be lights in this dark world. Ryle says, in the first place, if the spirit of these verses were more continually remembered by true believers, they would recommend Christianity to the world far more than they do. Have you seen this country more divided than it is right now? And more expressions of hatred. I've never seen the country, and I don't believe you can blame one person. It's the wickedness of man is abounding. But if we would live this out, really live this out, people would notice. They would see what's going on with you. They might ask you for the reason, for the hope that's in you. And he said, we must not allow ourselves to suppose that the least words in this passage are trifling and of small moment. They are not so. It is attention to the spirit of this passage which makes our religion beautiful. It is the neglect of these things which it contains by which our religion is deformed. Unfailing courtesy, kindness, tenderness, and consideration for others are some of the greatest ornaments to the character of the child of God. Listen to those, the description, unfailing courtesy, kindness, tenderness, a consideration for others. These are ornaments to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said the world can understand these things if they can't understand doctrine. There's no religion in rudeness, roughness, bluntness, and incivility. There's a whole lot of that going on. But it shouldn't be so with Christians. It shouldn't be so with us. It's very easy to do it. I was telling Mark about something that happened in a store I was in and heard some commotion and name calling and all this stuff, and I jumped into it. I shouldn't have. I didn't start calling people names. But it's so easy. I could feel my whole insides bubbling over. I went back and talked to one of the men and apologized, and we had a good talk. But it's so easy to jump into that. So easy. But if we want to recommend Christ to others, they need to see a difference. And it's not a difference in the clothes you wear or the language you use or the books you've read, or it's how you act, how you live. But then he says, the perfection of practical Christianity consists in attending to the little duties of holiness as well as to the great. In the second place, though, he says, if the spirit of these verses had more dominion and power in the world, how much happier the world would be than it is. Who doesn't know that quarreling, strife, selfishness, and unkindness causes half the miseries by which mankind is visited? Who can fail to see that nothing would so much tend to increase happiness as the spread of Christian love, such as here is recommended by our Lord? That's true in your home. It's true at work. If you started spreading true Christian love by being kind to one another, by being thoughtful, by not returning accusation or railing for railing, but instead a blessing, how much happier your home would be, how much happier your work would be, how much happier the world would be if more Christians started living out what Christ teaches us here. This is His first sermon as he at the outset of His ministry, and He wants us to know how we are to live. Are you living that way? Are you seeking to? Are you confessing your sins when you've said things you shouldn't say or done things you shouldn't have done? Are you living it out by trying to actively do good to those around you? Oh, it might be a neighbor that they're living in such a wicked lifestyle, but you still are to do good to them. Again, this goes against our natural inclination. We're repulsed. We want to stand back and say we're holier than thou, but Christ tells us that we're to do good. We're to help. We're to lend a hand where we can, to say a kind word, a smile, anything. I try, even when I'm in the grocery store, to look at people. You can only see their eyes, but you can try to smile so they can tell at least you're smiling at them. We ought to be kind and generous, as was in our scripture reading, to lend to the poor, to help, to do good to all, especially the household of faith, but to all men. Never forget, it means all in that passage, to all men, including those who spitefully use you and persecute you, and those who curse you. Oh, those who hate you, even to those. And it's only because of Christ we can do this. Only because of Christ. He saved us. And that's what should move us. That should direct us. That should give us encouragement. It should inspire us. And He's given us His Holy Spirit to help us, that we might truly live out these things. Don't walk according to the flesh, the works of the flesh, or all these wicked things that we've been doing. No, we're to walk according to the Spirit. May God help us. And if you're not a Christian, you've experienced God's common grace day after day. Oh, won't you today experience His special grace? Jesus gives out the invitation, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Here Jesus says, even the tax collectors do these things. And then what does He do? He goes and calls tax collectors to come. Come, follow me. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus was known because the tax collectors came to Him. They flocked to hear Him. And Jesus rescued them and saved them. He can do that for you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word that brings us back to the truth as it is in Jesus. We go astray. We forget what we're supposed to be and how we're to live. But we thank You for Your holy word that brings us back and says, live like this. Lord, help us. Give us strength in the inner man to live like we ought to live, that we would live as becometh the followers of Jesus Christ, that we would be sons of our Father in heaven, that we would be perfect even as He is perfect. We're so far from that. This even convicts us all the more. We thank You that through Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven. But through Jesus Christ, He not only forgives us, but He desires to make us better and make us more like Him. Lord, make us more like Christ, who blessed those who cursed Him, who even prayed for those who who crucified him. Lord, may we follow in his train. In Jesus' name, amen.